until then, and even then, sing as a direct reflection. Sing as a direct reflection of the redemption that you have experienced. We're going to look at Revelation 14, verse 1 down through verse 5, as we just read. It was pleasant to say the minimum, to hear the church, to hear Hillcrest in particular, sing those two songs tonight as we worship together, to hear everybody's voices come together, and it seemed as though we were singing with one voice. It feels as though we sing with one heart. It feels as though we move as one body, because we are. We are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we walk together as one, as His church. And what I want you to see from this text tonight, there is no doom and gloom in this text, as is seemingly characteristic of the last few texts that we have looked at. What I want you to see from the text tonight is that it's a text about worship. And it's this truth, that because those who follow Christ have been redeemed, sealed, and set apart, we ought to worship Him with full-hearted gladness. Because those who have or who are following Christ have been redeemed, sealed, and set apart, we should worship Him with full-hearted gladness. You remember chapter 13, we get an understanding of Satan's Antichrist. He comes onto the scene. Satan is waiting for him. The beast, he is waiting for him there at the edge of the sea at the end of chapter 12. And then at the beginning of 13, the first half is all about the Antichrist, the ultimate deceiver here on the earth in the end of days. And then following right after him in the text, though not necessarily in time, is his false prophet, the one who comes after him to perform all sorts of signs and wonders in order to deceive the nations. And lest we think that Satan is winning some sort of battle there, lest we think that the whole world follows after Satan and his Antichrist and the false prophet at that point, there becomes a pause here in the text. And John is again given a vision of the future. He's given a vision of the future either in heaven or this is an event happening on earth. Either way, it is a future reality that we will see with our own eyes. And that's what John sees here beginning in verse 1 of chapter 14. Then I looked and behold, take note of this, pay attention to this. That's one of those flag words that ought to make your ears perk up because of what's about to be said. There's a new section here. Then I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. We have seen these 144,000 here already in Revelation chapter 7. We'll read a portion of that text here in just a moment, as God had already completed a bit of a work with these 144,000 sealing them. But before we get to that, let's talk for just a second about what Mount Zion is, because I think that'll illuminate our minds a bit, help us to wrap our hearts around this text, as it were. He says, I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. You have to ask yourself the question at this point, is John seeing Jesus descend down from heaven and standing on Mount Zion? Now, Mount Zion is literally a reference to Jerusalem, the hills of Jerusalem, but it's also symbolically, poetically, a reference to the people of Israel. They are called Zion, or Zion's holy hills. That's the people. So we could ask the question, is this literal? Is this figurative? Is Mount Zion, and I'll ask this question, is the Mount Zion that John is seeing the Mount Zion in Jerusalem on earth, or is it the Mount Zion there in heaven? I'll contend with you that I'm really not sure. I'm not sure which it is. It could be either. It could be or. Either it could be Mount Zion there in Jerusalem. John is seeing a picture of Christ's second coming as he has come down from heaven, and he is there on Mount Zion, and he is seeing this very literal. I would lean towards the direction that what he is seeing here is not Mount Zion on earth, but it is actually Mount Zion there in heaven. And I think that I can prove that to you textually, though I won't put my foot down and say I know for certain what he is seeing there in heaven. If you look there in verse 3, when we get to that verse here in just a moment, what you will see is that John's vision of the Lamb on Mount Zion and this worship song, this worship service that takes place with the 144,000 of Israel, it says that these 144,000 Jews are worshiping Jesus, worshiping the Lamb on Mount Zion, and yet they are worshiping him before his throne. They're worshiping the Lamb, Jesus, before his throne, where the four living creatures and the 24 elders are present. As you have seen earlier in the book of Revelation, namely Revelation chapter 6, you saw that the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the throne of God, the throne of the Lamb, are in heaven. That's why I would contend with you that this picture that John is seeing of Mount Zion and this worship service is taking place there in heaven, though it is taking place in Jerusalem. But you have to wrap your mind around this concept, this biblical understanding, that while there is a Zion, a literal Zion here on the earth today in Israel, there is Mount Zion, there is also a New Jerusalem. There is a new Jerusalem that exists in heaven. And the Bible tells us at the end of the book, at the end of Revelation in chapter 21, that in the end of days, when this heavens and this earth passes away, that the new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven from God. And we will dwell there in the new Jerusalem, in Zion's holy hills, there with Jesus. And his throne will be there, the four living creatures, the 24 elders. So is he talking about the literal Zion here in Israel or the one in heaven? I don't know. I know that one day that the one in heaven will be here in a new heavens and a new earth. So we're not going to spend too much more time on that. But what you do see is that there is going to be a worship service taking place here, which seems surprising in the midst of such gloom in chapter 13. The Antichrist, the false prophet, Satan himself there at the end of chapter 12, and yet in 14 you see worship. You see full-hearted gladness and joy in God. Then I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, that is Jesus. And the idea in the book of Revelation referring to Jesus as the Lamb is the picture that he is the purchasing price that was paid in order to redeem a people for God. He is the Lamb of God. He is the sacrifice that was laid down on our behalf in order to redeem us. And that is what John is seeing here. That's why he is picturing him as the Lamb. There on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name, that's the name of the Lamb, his name and his Father's name. So the name of the Lamb and the name of God the Father written on their foreheads. You saw this take place. We saw this take place there in Revelation chapter 6. After that sixth seal took place, there were signs there in the heaven, rather the fifth seal, there were signs there in heaven where the sun turned dark, it turned black, the moon turned to blood, the stars in the sky were shaken and they were cast down to the earth. And it seems there in Revelation chapter 7 that there is a direct response from the people of Israel to these signs in the heaven. And at that point, the 144,000 of Israel, literal Jews, they are sealed for God. I'll read Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 through 5 to you. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. What is after this? He's talking about after those signs there in the heavens. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. Those are winds of judgment, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Stands in stark contrast to what you actually saw take place there in Revelation 13, correct? Because in Revelation 13, what you see with the emergence of the beast, the Antichrist, and his false prophet, is that the false prophet and the Antichrist force the people of the earth to worship Satan. And they force the people of the earth to take what upon themselves? A mark, a seal on their right hand or on their forehead, and it is the mark of the beast. It's the number of a man, 666, and they take that mark and they take that seal. And unless we think that everybody has taken that mark, everyone has taken that seal, and there is no distinction between God's people and the people of the earth, the people who worship the beast, what you see already there in chapter 7 is that God has sealed his people. Specifically, he has sealed these 144,000 chosen Jewish men. Now, the likely interpretation of these 144,000 and this event that you see where the Jews come in mass to their Savior is that the partial hardening that the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 11, that partial hardening that has come upon Israel is removed. You may be asking yourself, what is this hardening that has come upon Israel? You and I see it in our day. We saw it happen there as Jesus was crucified. Why didn't the nation of Israel receive their Savior when he came to them? The Apostle Paul explains to us that it was because a partial hardening had come upon Israel until the time of the Gentiles, that's our time, is fulfilled, where there are massive numbers of Gentiles coming to God in faith. That's what we see here in our day. It says in Romans chapter 11, 25, talking to Gentiles, the Apostle Paul is, he says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight and think more of yourselves than you ought to, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." There will come a day here in the future. We have not seen this day happen, but there will come a day in the future where that partial hardening of Israel is removed. And their hearts are laid bare, their hearts are laid raw before God, and there will be many of them, at minimum 144,000, a perfect number of Israel who come to faith in God. And I believe, as I explained to you months ago from Revelation 6, that it is a direct response to the signs that take place there in heaven. It says in Joel chapter 2, verse 30 through 32, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in," where? "Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." It seems that as a direct result of the judgments of God there in the book of Revelation, that there is actually a massive response to the gospel. And that's one of the things that we ought to chiefly understand about the judgments of God that are shown in the book of Revelation. When you see those judgments unfold, even until the end, until that last judgment unfolds and Christ returns, those judgments that come upon the earth, yes, they are meant to judge sin and the wickedness in the world, but they are also meant to turn the hearts of man to God. They are meant to bear witness to the promises of God, that he who is sure in wrath is also sure in mercy, and he's sure in grace to those who respond to it. Now, when we look at these 144,000 who are sealed with the seal of God, they have the name of Christ and the name of God the Father on their head. You may be thinking to yourself, well, where do I fall into this? Most of us in here, we are not ethnic Jews. We would not qualify for this passage. The direct application is to the nation of Israel in this passage. So where do we fall in this? Where are we left out of this whole sealing process, being set apart? That's what a seal does. It sets someone apart as a possession and as protection. Where do we fall in on that? That was the hard part about my study in this text. Where do we fall? How does this text apply to us? I know how it applies to Israel, but how does it apply to us? The Bible tells us that if you have given your life to the Lord, if you have believed in Jesus, if you are a follower of Christ, that you have not only been redeemed, you have not only been bought out of your sin, bought out of the penalty of your sin because Jesus paid the price. He died the death that a criminal deserves, that we deserve. That's how he bought us. But the Bible also tells us that God has sealed us. He has already sealed us. Upon the day of our redemption, he has sealed us. The Apostle Paul, so beautifully in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, he says, in him also, that's Jesus, in Jesus you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you Gentiles, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. God has already sealed you. If you believe in Jesus with all your heart, you've given your life over to the Lord, you follow Christ, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. That is part and parcel, one of the major reasons why you can argue against the fact that someone whose life has not been transformed, they are not sealed. They are not born again. Because if you are sealed with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And we know of the works of the Holy Spirit. He convicts the world of sin and of righteousness because God's appointed a day to judge the living and the dead by the man he raised up, Christ Jesus. We know that he testifies to the truth. We know that it is the Holy Spirit who, as we saw on Sunday, makes our hearts to burn within us as we hear the truth of God's word. So if you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, you have been marked with God, you know it. And other people ought to be able to see the fruit of that sealing as well. Look at verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunders. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. We'll stop right there for a second. Because when we read that verse, just a cursory scan type of read of verse 2 there, the picture that most all of us got in our head was what? You got angels there in heaven with harps, and they're just plucking away this soft song, just this melodious tune that would put you to sleep. But that's not at all what that verse says. Look closely at what it says. Verse 2 says, and I heard a voice. The Greek word for voice is the word phoné. It's where we get our word phonetic from. It actually just means sound or tone. So he hears a sound. And so he starts comparing it. What is this sound like? What does this sound remind me of? And the best John can do is he thinks of what this sound reminds him of to paint us a picture of the sounds he is hearing. He says, "And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters." It's a constant, nonstop, flowing sound that John is hearing. And I heard a voice from heaven, a sound from heaven, like the roar of many waters. This is not a drip. This is not just some soothing, quiet sound. It is a loud, boisterous sound, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of thunder. There's an element to this sound that has a boom to it, right? It's loud. Like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. When we think of loud sounds, we think of roaring waters. And we think of thunder. We don't think necessarily of beautiful, melodious songs. But what he says is this loud, booming, roaring, rumbling sound I heard had the melody of harpists playing. It was loud and it was unmistakable, but it was undeniably beautiful as well. And all of this, he is saying, that's what it sounded like. He's not saying that he saw angels playing on harps. He's just saying that's the kind of melody it sounded like. It was loud, it was booming, it was boisterous, and it was melodious as well. So what is this sound that John is hearing? Look at verse 3. And they were singing. That's what he's hearing. He is hearing the 144,000 singing. He's not seeing angels play their harps or pluck so softly there to put you to sleep or sing a lullaby to you. He is hearing 144,000 singing. What kind of song? A new song, a brand new song. In fact, it's an exclusive song. They were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. It's exclusive in this manner. It says, no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. We may ask ourselves the question, what would move the 144,000 of Israel to sing full-throated, full-hearted song of gladness and praise to the Lamb before the throne? What would cause them to do that? It says it there, doesn't it? It says that they have been redeemed. That word redeemed is the Greek verb agorizo. When you look at the noun, it's agora. That word literally refers to a marketplace. If somebody goes to the agora, they are going to the marketplace. So agorizo literally means to buy something from the marketplace. So speaking about these 144,000, the Bible says that they were bought. They were purchased out of the marketplace. Do you see the picture that's painted there? What kind of marketplace sells people? The slave trade, right? These are human beings bought out of slavery. These are slaves set free, these 144,000. They have reason to rejoice. God has purchased them with the purchase price of the Lamb of God, the Son of God. He has purchased them out of the slave market of sin and death. You better believe they've got reason to worship. They've got reason to sing, like the sound of many waters and a thunder. You better believe they can worship. It also says that their song was like harpists playing. It's a beautiful sound. You know what? This is the application for you and I because we are not part of the 144,000 of ethnic Jews. It would seem likely that we're not. This is the application. The 144,000 were what? They are redeemed out of the slave market of sin and death. If you believe in Jesus, what have you had done to you? You have been redeemed. You have been purchased out of the slave market of your own sin. What does Jesus say of those who sin? Whoever sins is a slave to sin. You're not going to stop and clean up your act and earn your way to heaven. You have got to have a change of heart brought about by a purchasing of God. God has got to purchase you out of that slave market. And so he says, whom the Son sets free, he's free indeed. You have, if you are a follower of Jesus, you have been redeemed. You have been purchased. You have been bought. So, you and I have the same exact reason to sing loud, booming, full-hearted songs of praise to the Lord. Now, granted, you may not think that your voice sounds like harpists playing a harp, and you're probably right. You may have to wait until glory for that to change. Amen. But the loudness of your voice when you sing praise to God should not be a direct reflection of how good you think your voice is. The loudness, booming, boisterous, roaring, rumbling, flowing, symphonic sound that you make every time you sing a song to God should be a direct reflection of your redemption, not the quality of your voice, but the quality of your redemption. You have been bought. What sort of freed slave would not sing for joy when those shackles are dropped off? When we don't sing for joy, when we don't sing gladly and boisterously at the top of our lungs, it seems that we've forgotten the chains that were on our hands and our feet and around our neck. It seems that we have forgotten the filth that God has cleaned up off of us. The loudness of our praise should not be a reflection of the quality of our voice. The loudness of our praise ought to be a reflection of our redemption. That's why these 144,000 sing like this. And one day in heaven, when you have a glorified body, I am certain that God will make your voice everything that it could ever be and then some. But until then, and even then, sing is a direct reflection. Sing is a direct reflection of the redemption that you have experienced. Says that they have been redeemed from the earth. Verse 4 says, it is these, look at the quality of men that these are. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. An enormous privilege, correct? These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. This speaks to the quality of these men that God has redeemed for a specific purpose, it seems. For the specific purpose of following the Lamb around everywhere he goes and singing a specific song that nobody else has taught. There are privileges there in heaven. There are rewards there in heaven for the things that we do here on earth. I don't know how we can read this text and not think of that. It says that these men have not defiled themselves with women. They have not participated in sexual immorality, which we'll see here in just a moment. That has a lot more in understanding than just what you do with your body in terms of sex. It says that they have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. When you actually read from here on out in the book of Revelation, when you read of sexual immorality, what you are actually reading about is not just the things that you are doing with your body, it is the things that you are doing with your heart. Those who engage with the immorality of Babylon and with the beast are actually participating in idolatrous worship. That's the full connotation of that term, sexual immorality, here in the book of Revelation. It's not just a matter of what I do with my body. It's a matter of what I do with my heart. And fact is, when people commit sexual immorality, when they commit adultery, or they are fornicating, or they are watching pornography, or they're doing this or that, you know what they're engaging in? Idolatry. It's not just something you do with your body. Your body is not disparate from your soul. They are one and the same. They are connected and intertwined. When someone engages in sexual immorality, they are engaging in idolatry. They are saying, I will do what I want to do, and the person I see in the mirror is the person I admire most, and I will obey that person's desires and wishes at the expense of breaking God's commands. Not so with these 144,000. They walk in holiness. They have been set apart. Not only have they been redeemed, not only have they been sealed with the name of God and of His Christ, but they have also been set apart. They have been consecrated. They are holy, singularly devoted to God. And we would do well to follow such an example, to watch the things that our heart desires to worship and to remain pure unto God. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind. Again, that idea of being purchased out of the marketplace. But this is what's very interesting. Lest we think that this redemption, this purchasing, the sealing of the 144,000 extends only to those particular individuals, look at what the verse actually says. These have been redeemed from mankind, purchased out of the earth as what? As first fruits. That's a unique word, isn't it? As first fruits. When you have the first fruits of the crop, that's the first fruit that comes out. The first fruits of a herd of livestock is the first animals that are born. You are saying, God, I thank you for that which has come from the ground that you've blessed, that which has come from the animals that you have blessed, and God, these are yours. And I trust that if I give you the first and I give you the best, that God, there is more to come. That's the idea of first fruits. So it says that these 144,000 redeemed from mankind are first fruits. There is more to come. There's a revival. There's an awakening that's going to happen here in the end. They are the first fruits for whom? This goes back to the question of what is everything for? It says that these 144,000 are first fruits for whom? Not for us, not for our enjoyment, it says for God and the Lamb. We have to remember that God's creation of the heavens and the earth and all the creatures therein that have ever or will ever exist, they have existed, they will exist because of and for Jesus. Everything around us is meant to display to us the glories and the graces of God. And so these 144,000 redeemed, they are the first fruits, and they are the first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. It seems that what is in mind here in verse 4 through 5 of these Jews who are redeemed is that they are pure. They are sanctified, or they are holy, or literally they are set apart for God. They are wholly devoted. Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 19 about those who have become eunuchs. They have remained virgins. They are celibate for the kingdom of God. You say, what is all that about? The idea is this. They don't engage in marriage. They don't engage in any type of sexual activity because they have decided by God's power, is what Jesus tells us in Matthew 19, by God's power, that their whole entire life, every bit of their energy, will be solely and wholly devoted to God. There is reward for people, not saying you have to be celibate, but there is reward for people here on the earth, followers of Jesus, who will give themselves wholly to God. Give themselves solely to God. All of your efforts, all of your times, all of your talents, all of your finances, everything directed toward honoring God. When I read this text and I see that they are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, I understand that there is great reward for those who solely and wholly devote themselves to God. What a beautiful reality here. That in the midst of judgment, here in Revelation 12 and in 13, in the midst of what would seem like darkness and Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet, what a beautiful reality that even in the midst of judgment, that there is great reason for worship. There is great reason for praise, even in the midst of much difficulty. And this is the reason that there is reason for us to pray, even in the midst of much difficulty. As we follow these 144,000, as we follow their example, this is the reason. Because those who follow Christ have been redeemed. You've been bought. You've been purchased. You have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the guarantor of your inheritance to come. Because you have been bought, redeemed, purchased, because you have been sealed, and because you have been set apart for God, our worship ought to be full-hearted gladness. That's what we ought to take away from this text, that we ought to worship the Lord with full-hearted joy and gladness. And when we sing songs of praise, it ought not be a reflection of what we think about the quality of our vocals. It ought to be a reflection of the quality of our redemption. What's gone on in here? Will you pray with me?